praise God for those that are here and for those that are in places where they can worship God, because that's really what it's all about. It's about honoring the God who created the incredible universe that we live in. You've already heard all of the tragedies that happened this week, stuff that's going on in Dallas, some of our political turmoil, the floods in Virginia, West Virginia, the fact that one of our members has a sunroof, and I asked him if he had a good insurance agent, and he said he believed he did. So, you know, praise God that those of us that live here in Warrensburg, whilst we saw the evidence of God's power, none of us were adversely affected, and so praise God for that. Turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to the book of Deuteronomy, and that's where we are, and that's where we have been. We're looking at this journey of faith through the book of Deuteronomy, and there's lots of exciting things in there, and the first three chapters, really, Moses kind of lays out his plan for where he's going, and he reiterates to the nation of Israel the things that are going to happen. And now we find ourselves in the fourth chapter, and this fourth chapter is an amazing passage of scripture. I hope that you've taken time to read it this week. If you haven't, read it this coming week, because we'll still be in the fourth chapter. We just want to look at the first 8 verses, because in this chapter, really, Moses delivers a masterful speech. We would call it today a sermon, but really he delivers an incredible talk or discussion or encouragement. And he lays it out in the first 8 verses, and then from verse 9 through to the end, he kind of touches on all of the commandments, the 10 commandments that God had given, and he focuses on the fact that our God is an awesome God. I appreciate so much the songs that Jeff selected to sing before the lesson this morning, because all of them focus on the very focus of this fourth chapter of Deuteronomy, and that is we worship a God who is amazing. Our God is incredible. And sometimes I think we lose sight of that. But nevertheless, so the fourth chapter leads us into that. And one of the things that, as I was looking at that, I was reminded of is weddings. You know, summer is the time for weddings. And weddings are momentous occasions for many people. For a lot of people, when weddings happen, it's the beginning of a new life. It's the start of something different. It's something that most everybody goes through. And when we look at weddings, oftentimes there's an incredible amount of planning that goes into these weddings. And sometimes they are sustained for years. I was talking with Glenda. If she hasn't told you yet, her and Mick will have been married 56 years. Towards the end of this year, and I think Mick needs a round of applause, don't you? But, you know, weddings are incredible occasions. They're turning points for a lot of things. And the turning point is not just for the couple getting married, but it's a turning point for both of those couples' parents, for their families, because things are going to be different from this point on. And you all know as well as I know that oftentimes when, you know, people get married, before you get married, you can say things and do things that you had better not do after you're married. So what makes a difference? It's a turning point right there. And maybe when we look at wedding ceremonies and, you know, we look at the white dresses that the brides go and choose. And, you know, I'm a guy, so I don't understand this as much as you girls would. But the amount of time and effort and the amazing amount of money that is spent on a dress to wear one time just blows me away. And all of the procedures that go with it, the bridesmaids and the grooms, and we have to wear these penguin suits that they call tuxedos, and all of this stuff points to the fact that this is a significant point in somebody's life. And hopefully, prayerfully, that those lives that are joined together in this covenant relationship last for multiple years. Sometimes they don't. But nevertheless, the ceremony points to this astounding fact that this is a turning point in somebody's life. Well, we turn into the Old Testament, and we see that there was a similar turning point for the Hebrew people, the people of God, when God gave them the Ten Commandments. And this was a ceremony of a sort. It was a turning point. Because the lives of people from this point on were not going to be the same as they were before this. Now we understand that sin happened before the commandments. You know, marriage happened before the commandments. And so lots of stuff happened before God laid out the commandments of the people that they would that it would affect them. And this covenant that God is making with the people affected millions of people. It wasn't just a handful like in a marriage ceremony. In fact, the marriage ceremony is really a beautiful replica of the ceremony of God giving the commandments off of Mount Sinai or Horeb. And all of the visual things that happened, and the powerful voice of God was the only evidence of God, not a physical form of any sort at all, but His voice booming out to the people. It changed their lives. And it was what we call the making of a covenant. And in the making of this covenant, God, in this elaborate display, as He revealed Himself through His voice, booming out to the people, and through the thunder and the lightning and everything that was happening at the same time, gave evidence to the fact that this was a turning point. That this was the beginning of the rest of the life as people went on. And God wanted to create this in a way so that people, when they sat down and they reminisced about it, much the same as we do, and we sit down and we look at photographs and we reminisce about weddings and marriages, we are reminded of the awesome commitment that was made. And God wanted to do that. And so here in the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy, we find Moses reminiscing to this whole nation of people that have come through these 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and are standing right on the edge of going into the promised land. And Moses reminds them, and he reminisces to them about that incredible occasion that God, when God established His covenant relationship with them. And it reminds them with the stories of their wanderings in the wilderness. It reminds them about the instructions that He had given them as they go into this new land. And He speaks about how that the previous generation had failed to put their faith in God. And they had balked at going through with what God had called them to do at the final hour. In spite of the fact that they had seen incredible signs, in spite of the fact that they had experienced the fullness of the power of God, they balked. But that wasn't enough, because Moses then reminds them of something that was very, very sensitive to them. And it recalls a passage of scripture that is more in depth recorded in the book of Numbers in chapter 25. And it reminds them of their purity failure, of their sexual disposition, as it were. And I guess maybe in modern language we would say that the men of Israel headed for Bourbon Street, or they headed for the Strip in Las Vegas. And just outside their motel rooms, or maybe their temporary quarters in Shittim, they started womanizing. These Hebrew men indulged in sexual relationships with heathen women, and they just acted like barnyard animals. Sounds like today, doesn't it? And really what they were doing is they were worshipping their own gods. Fundamentally, it boils down to these people had regressed back into idolatry. They had no concern for God. Sometimes I sit down and I ponder these things, because every now and again we read of them in Scripture, and I'm amazed at the power of a seductive woman and what she can do to men. And at this point, Moses tells these people that they're idol worshippers. And he reminds them of that. And he reminds them of what had happened at that time. Some 24,000 people were slain because of their sexual adultery, because of their idol worship. We look in other passages and it seems like it says 23,000, but if you read through the historical accounts, Moses had the heads of about 1,000 people cut off and impaled on spears so that people could see, and that maybe accounts for the 24,000. But nevertheless, these people had digressed, and they paid the price. Oh, how we need to pay attention to that. You see, it got to a point where there was no shame, because people no longer honored God. They no longer had any reverence for God, because the universal God ceased to be their real God, because they had all of these other gods, and chief among those other gods was the god of their own desires. This happened to be sexual back then, but it could have been a host of other things. Well, as this was all happening back as recorded in Numbers, Aaron's grandson Phinehas saw that one of these Hebrew men flagrantly took one of these Midianite women and went off into the tent with them, as recorded in the text. And he took his spear, his javelin, and he followed them in and he impaled them both. Kind of a sobering story for a Sunday morning, isn't it? But it's reality. When we see the chaos that is happening around us in our world today, and we see the total lack of regard for God, we need to be reminded, as did the Israelites, of our God. And so this all leads us to the point of chapter 4 in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses points out to them that they were alive at that particular time because they had kept God's law. And we see in verses 4, in verses 7 through 8, that Israel is distinguished both by its God and by its keeping of the law. Two critical points that I really want you to understand this morning. If I can get you to understand nothing else this morning, I want you to understand these two points. Because these are two realities that are inseparable even in the world that we live in today. And sometimes we get carried away by looking at the minutely examining the laws or the leaves on the trees, and we forget to look at the beauty that all of these trees create in the forest. We forget to look at God, and we forget to understand that our God is a loving, gracious God, even though He demands that we pay attention to what He says. And their submission, their obedience, was really the key to their success. And if we lose sight of this picture of God in His majestic grace and love, and God in His righteousness and His judgment, if we lose sight of that composite picture, just as the Jews did, we lose sight of God. And then the law becomes a law unto itself. And it is the law, rather than the one who gave it to us. And so Moses reminds them, and reverts back to Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verses 26, 27, 28, around there at, in the middle of that passage, as a signal for failure of this Exodus generation. Namely, and listen to this, because this is crucial to our understanding of this whole passage of Scripture. They failed because of their rebellion. And the rebellion that caused them to fail was the fact that God took them right to the edge, and they said no. God leads us today in faith to do majestic things, and we get cold feet and we say, no, we can't do that. You know what I'm talking about. It's happened in all of our lives. God calls us by faith to do certain things, to not do certain things. And we get to the edge of the Jordan River, and we say, no, I'm going to do what I want to do. Or, no, I'm not going to do that because it'll make me embarrassed. And so the point is this, that we need to understand how precious and how powerful the gift of life is that God has given us. Just as He offered it to them, He offers it to us today in a different covenant. A covenant that is established through His Son, Jesus Christ. But the principles are identical. And we need to understand that. And we need to understand how easy it is for us to forfeit the promises that God has established for us. It's undeniable that obedience affected many of the people back then, even as obedience is a crucial part of our relationship with God today. It's part of the whole process by which we enter into the promised land. And yet, as we understand the context of Deuteronomy, together with the covenant that God made through Abraham, it becomes clear that the reason for this law was not just so that we could enter into the promised land, but it was so that we could reflect the images of God. In this fourth chapter, Moses masterfully outlines the very essence of the law, the things that he warns us against. The prohibitions of the Ten Commandments are summarized within that very context. And these commandments, really, when we look at them, reveal their own purpose if we understand the bigger picture of what God is calling us to be and to do. They were enacted
in order to repress or to put down the worship of false gods, to put down idolatry, to repress blasphemy, to suppress Sabbath breaking and disobedience to parents and murder and adultery and theft and false witnesses and covetousness. That's what they were there for, so that they would hold those things back. Because you see, all of these things were freely committed long before the commandments were given. They were a part of life in the lives of multitudes of people. And the Israelites were no different to them until they began to live their life differently by following these commandments. Do you see that? You know, Paul reminds us of that in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. And he says, "We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and the sinful, the ungodly and the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, or for murderers." See, the law was made not so that we can get into heaven. The law was made so that we know how to live our lives distinctively different from the world that we live in, and that people can see that, oh, we subscribe to a God who is a law and an entity above that of human mankind. And so when we look closely at this text in Deuteronomy, in chapter 4, verses 4 through 8, and if you have your Bibles open, if you notice particularly in verse 6, either way, if these Hebrew people, either way, if we Christians, if we're either faithful or unfaithful, if we're designated as the people of God, we are an open book for the whole world to see. And beloved, you know as well as I know that people are going to look at you before they get a book and open the pages and read what the Word says. And the world then, as now, asks questions and draws conclusions based upon what they see and what they hear. And so the whole point of verse 6 in this text is not just about our obedience to God's law. That it is a sensible result of our wisdom and understanding that we need to obey God's law so that we can get into the promised land. That's not the whole point of it. Not only is it beneficial for us to be obedient or submissive to God, but more important to God is the fact that the people of our community, the people of the world, would look at us and they would be impressed and they will notice us and they will ask, well, what makes those people different? What makes you different from the rest of the world? With all of the stuff that's going on around us, beloved, is there any more important a time in our lives when we step up to the plate and live a life like we are the people of God? Look at the stuff that's happening down in Texas. Look at the stuff that happens even in our city here, in Kansas City, in St. Louis. Turn your television on and you'll hear about the mob report. You know, who's killed who, where, and when. Is there any more important a time in our lives when we stand up and become visible as the people of God? Is there any more important a time when people will look at us and say, well, why don't you do such and such like such and such? And their conclusion must be, oh, wow, these people are a great nation. They're people of God. They worship an amazing God. Isn't that what it's all about? And so, the Lord's treatment of Israel, I believe, is mirrored in our relationship with Christ. Because we are the chosen people. We are a royal priesthood. We are the holy nation, according to the text of the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 2, and a whole host of other passages of Scripture. And the Lord has continued His whole theme of closeness to His people that He initiated on Mount Sinai, and He has continued it through even today by sending His Son, Jesus Christ. Think about that for a moment. Think about how close are we to God because of Jesus. See, the Son of God came to earth in the form of man. The Son of God took His time to notice us and to identify with us and to teach us how we ought to live. He gave His life for us. And when we pray, He listens to us. Nothing makes us so deserving of such an intimate and loving treatment from the One who created us. And as Moses says here in the fourth chapter, he says, what people ever existed that had a God this great? What people have ever existed in the world that we live in today, in the 21st century, that has a God that comes so close to them? What people exist in the world that we live in today that causes us to be able to worship with God? That He hears our prayers. That He answers us, that He's involved in our lives, and He interacts with us. What nation is there that has a God that cares so much to them that He gives us a law that actually cares about us, that allows us to live a life in such a way that not only honors Him, but makes us the most productive people on earth? Who has a God like that? See, the gods of ancient Israel didn't come that close. The gods of the 21st century don't come that close. You know what I'm talking about. The gods of sport, of money, of work, of television, or whatever else it may be. The gods that we've created in our minds, they don't sustain us, but our God sustains us. We have to sustain those gods. Without us, without our submission to them, without us feeding them money and doing things like that, they wouldn't survive. They don't give us anything. But our God sustains us. When money runs out, when the technology breaks down, when the TV shows blow up, what's left of those gods? Nothing. But our Lord pursues us, and He seeks after us, and He agonizes when we fall off the rails, and He pleads with us. And if we ask Him for anything that's within His will, He's not going to give us a stone or a serpent. He's going to help us. He's going to sustain us. He's going to give us the mental fortitude and the spiritual strength to stand up to any situation that will come. He's promised us that. And we look back at our wedding ceremony, at our covenant relationship with God, and we reminisce about the years between when we first accepted God and now, and we see all of the incredible things He's done. And if He hasn't done anything incredible in your life,
then maybe it's because he is not in your life, even though you think he is. And that's a problem, isn't it? See, the things that the world worships today really doesn't care a hoot about you. But our God does. The things that we worship today, they suck our resources dry. But our God continues to allow us to be productive. What a magnificent Lord we have. What an awesome God we worship today. And He desires to be close to us. And He gives us life, and meaningful life, life that has purpose. Our God is alive. The God who we worship today is no less powerful than the God who revealed Himself on Mount Sinai to the nation of Israel. He is the same powerful God. And He loves us. And when we keep His statutes and we experience His existence within us, then we begin to taste the wisdom of our Creator. Then we begin to live a life that says, if God is for me, who in the world can be against me? Or what does it matter if anybody else is against me? My God and I are always a majority. And we will always win. Because our God is the majestic, sovereign God of the universe. And that's what Deuteronomy chapter 4 reminds me of. And I hope today that I have done something that will stir you to appreciate the greatness of our God and His concern and love for you. So this morning, as we contemplate those things, if your relationship with God is not where you have that confidence, where you can say to God, tomorrow, whatever comes, you and I can take care of. If your relationship with God is not to where you have the confidence that you walk with Him and He walks with you, and there's things that you need to do to put it right, then let me encourage you, please, let me encourage you. Do what you know you need to do today before it's too late. If you need to talk with me or somebody else in this congregation, if you need to be immersed into the waters of the baptistry, if there's anything that you need to do, maybe now's the time that you need to do it. We're going to give you that opportunity to think about that as we stand and as we sing. And if you need to respond in a public way, we encourage you to do it right now as we stand and sing.